Open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Okay, maybe. There we go. Got to get the tablet to flip the words around. Matthew 25. And I'm just going to read one verse to start off with. And that's verse 46. I accidentally put verse 41 in the bulletin. But this time, go by what you hear, not what you read. Verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46. Then they, and that's unbelievers, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In regard to eternity, the scriptures are clear about three things. The death of our bodies is not the end of our existence. We do not die as animals die. We are animals, but we're not merely animals. There's more to us than what the scriptures often refer to as the flesh or the body. Take away the body, something yet remains. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And I do not know, it's not something that the scriptures reveal, but all men are flesh and spirit, and whether the spirit is a product of natural generation, that is, we get our spirit from our parents as well as our bodies, I don't know. It could be that we as parents, all we can generate is flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And then yet God individually places spirit in each of those bodies. It could be. I don't know. However, we know this, that when the body dies, the spirit, that which I consider to be what the Bible means when it says the image of God. He said, let's create man in our image. And I believe that he meant by that, let's create man with spirit, because God is spirit. And so when we die, that part of us that is spirit returns to God who gave it. So that's the first thing we know. Death is not the end of our existence. That is physical death. Secondly, after death, all people will appear before God to face judgment. Now, the Bible's really clear about that. We have often quoted the scripture, Hebrews 9, verse 27, and I'm sure there are many more scriptures that would make the point, but I don't think any of them make this particular point more clearly. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. That's just the way things are set up. And whether or not we believe that judgment is appropriate, I know there are some, one of the reasons they claim to be atheists is they think that God shouldn't judge. And therefore they reject the God who does judge. But the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Our God is called righteous and just. And a righteous and just person must judge. He must make judgments, and he must render to those he judges the appropriate response to what he discovers about them and the verdict that he renders upon them. So God must judge. And I don't mean he must judge because there's an obligation on him. I mean he must judge because that's part of his nature, to judge, to look at things and assess their value, to determine whether a deed is right or wrong, to determine whether a person's heart is right or is not. It's in his nature to do that. Thirdly, the scriptures teach us that after death and judgment, all people end up in one of two places or conditions, popularly referred to as heaven and hell. There's only two. The Roman Catholics have an idea that there's kind of a middle ground called purgatory, and that in purgatory, people go and pay off the sins that they didn't get confessed or didn't do enough extra good works or something to pay off in this life. And they call it purgatory. That first part, you can see, is the word, comes from the word purge. And our word purge actually comes from the Greek word for fire. And that's, you use fire to purge dross from precious metals. So purgatory, to them, purgatory is a place of pain and suffering and fire where finally you are purified. There is no such place. If there is any such condition as that, the only one who's ever been in that condition is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he was actually in the place of what for everybody else would have been everlasting punishment. And the only reason that he, if I can use this word, escaped the everlasting nature of that punishment was because of the greatness of his being and the severity of his torment was such that it actually did purge away the sins that he bore. So you might say he was in purgatory in that sense, that his suffer, he was able to suffer in a way that actually purged the sins that were upon him. And he died and he rose again without sin. He died unto sin once. He rose without sin because the suffering that he bore purged our sins away. Now, there are several Hebrew and Greek words used to describe these two places. And in order to understand about either of these two places, we must take into account a couple of things about these words. We want to look at the what we might call the literal meaning of them, but then understand that all of them are being used figuratively. Figuratively. And second, we must strip them of all the superstitious significance that surrounds those words. You say, well, what do you mean, superstitions? Well, when God inspired the prophets to speak, prophets and apostles, and then to write down the things that they were teaching, he didn't give them brand new words. They had to use the words that came from the language that they were writing in. And of course, languages are affected by culture. So they would use the words from the language, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. But they were not bringing all the superstitions surrounding those words into the inspired scriptures. They were just using these words because there are no others. And our English word heaven, for instance, actually means the heaved up places. That's where it comes from. You know what a heaver is, you know, or to be heaved means to be thrown up. And so heaven, I guess we could call it heaven. It's the places up there. And the Jews spoke of three heavens. Remember, Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Well, what you and I refer to simply as heaven is what the Jews called the third heaven. As I understand it, the Jews said the first heaven is the sky that you see above you. The second heaven is outer space, though I don't know that they had a good understanding of even what that meant. But then the third heaven was the place of God's residence. It's heaven is thy throne. And so when we say heaven, we're talking about what the Jews would have called the third heaven. And then hell, the word hell, is covered by, in the Hebrew language, the word Sheol. And in the Greek language, we find the words Gehenna, Tartarus, and Hades. And I'm going through this language lesson because it will help us to understand what the scripture writers meant by this. The thing is, the word Sheol in Hebrew and the word Hades in Greek didn't always refer to a place of punishment. Sometimes it simply meant the region of the dead, wherever they were. Sometimes the Bible translated it as the grave. You know, I can't remember which one of the creeds it was, but one of them says something to the effect that Jesus Christ died, descended into hell, and rose from the dead on the third day. That's probably a bad translation. I imagine as it was written, if it was written originally in Greek, probably the word Hades was used, and what it meant was he was put in the grave, he was buried. Because Hades sometimes just referred to the grave, the region of the dead. But these words tell us something about what the eternal state is like. They are figures. They are illustrations. Peter used the word Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4. Describe that as the abode of the angels that sinned against God. Now that was a Greek word, and it came with some Greek superstitions attached to it. But our Lord referred to hell under the phrase the lake of fire, saying it was prepared for the devil and his angels. So evidently speaking of the same place that Peter was speaking of when he used the word Tartarus. He said, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus. Now, our English version doesn't say that. It says hell. But I send them to Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And you know, when Satan sinned in heaven, he evidently took about a third of the angels with him. And they were cast down, and some were put in chains of darkness. Some, if I understand things correctly, still roam free upon the earth as demons, and it seems as though the devil himself is free to roam here and there. But there are, at the present time, some of those who followed Satan in the rebellion, and they are now held in chains of darkness. And then our Lord used the word Gehenna. In fact, I think that's the most often used word to describe the place of eternal punishment. Gehenna was Jerusalem's dump. It means the Valley of Hinnom. And I know the Lord used that word, and I know that James used that word when he says that the tongue is set on fire by the fire of hell. He's saying the tongue is set on fire by the fire of Gehenna. So we know that the ungodly, the unbelieving, are not going to be thrown in some valley just to the southwest of Jerusalem. He's using the word figuratively. He uses it because he describes it as the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And And then we have phrases like eternal fire and the lake of fire, also used to describe hell. There are a lot more words describing hell than heaven. That is, words that are used to describe it. Now let us note here that the scriptures do not give us a literal description of either place, and it does not give us a literal description because it cannot give us a literal description. You say, why is that? Well, they cannot give us a literal description. And I base this on what Paul said. He went to the third heaven. And he says, I experienced things that words cannot express. I heard things. I saw things. Words can't express it. And if that's true of heaven, I'm pretty certain it's also true of hell. And therefore, the various things that God uses to describe heaven or hell to us are simply words that we can relate to and then try the best we can to apply them in a spiritual sense of the word. Another reason he doesn't describe it literally, if God had inspired a literal explanation to the apostles and prophets, we would not have been able to understand it. In other words, these things will not fit in our minds as they are. You know, we have that phrase, I can't wrap my mind around that. That's exactly what would happen. If God literally told us what heaven or hell was, we wouldn't be able to wrap our minds around it anyway. It would be like trying to understand God himself. You ever notice that? You know, we use the word God. We talk about God. We talk about our Lord Jesus. But you ever just try to sit around and think about that? And try to wrap your mind around what it is to be God? You know, and you think that you've got some kind of idea, and then suddenly you realize, no, I'm not thinking nearly big enough to describe God. Well, it'll be the same thing about other eternal matters. Thirdly, these shadowy descriptions do give us a basic understanding, or all the understanding we need, of what judgment and blessing from God are like. So it might be best if we understand heaven and hell not to be so much a place as a condition. I'm not saying they are not places. I don't know where they are, if they are places. You know, it says that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and he did. It says a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the Bible speaks of them ascending to heaven. Now, if the third heaven is the heaven beyond outer space, just how fast did he go? When you consider that our universe, or so they say, is 14 billion light years. I can't remember if it's radius or diameter, but it pretty much doesn't matter. It's bigger than we'll ever get across. It's my personal opinion, and I just got to say opinion because the scriptures don't speak in these terms, but heaven is a different reality than the reality we're in right now. It spoke of him creating new heavens and new earth. And so heaven is not of this creation, and hell probably isn't either. Now let's learn of these two conditions by the contrasts that the scriptures give us between heaven and hell. First of all, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what our Lord said. The lake of fire. We read here in Matthew 25, and I didn't write down the verse. Here we go, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, whatever this eternal fire is, and wherever it is, it was not initially prepared for man. Why? Because it was prepared before man sinned. It was prepared for the devil and his angels in response to their sin. And so, it was prepared and prepared by Christ and prepared for the devil and his angels. And that population will be added to by all those who choose to follow the devil's way among the sons of men. Because they are every bit as much rebels against God as the devil and his angels were. But what is heaven? Look over at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Hell is a place prepared by God. And since everything done by God in this world was actually done by the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the creator of all things, we can say it was prepared by Christ for the devil and his angels, yet all the unbelieving world is going to go there too. But he says to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you." There was a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and there is a place prepared for the people of God. Prepared by the same person. But whereas when Christ prepared the lake of eternal fire, it took nothing other than his creative word to bring that into existence, but to create a place for his elect, he must go to the cross. Notice he says, our translation says, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you." But I don't think the word "there" is there. He just says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And I remember when Brother Mahan came to preach for us in 1988, his first message, he preached from this text of Scripture. And as he was reading, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." You know, he's reading and he looked up and he said, "Reckon where that was that he was going." And where did he go? Well, this is on the night before the crucifixion. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." How did he prepare it? By bearing his sin, our sins, in his body on the tree. There's a phrase that people used, it was even turned into a song back in the early 80s. You know, and they say, "Wow, God created heaven and the earth in 6 days, but he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. It must be wonderful." No, he hadn't been working on heaven for 2,000 years. He prepared that place on the cross. And my belief is, and if you look over here at 2 Corinthians 5, I think I can find the verse quickly. The places, the dwelling places that he speaks of are not rooms. It's not like it's a huge apartment complex up there and we each get a room, or even individual houses. But in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed." Now what's he talking about there? This body. And this body is a tent. And as a tent compares to a building with foundations, so does this body compare to what shall be our existence when we are there. with him. What is a tent? Well, a tent is a temporary place, at least in our day and age. You know, somebody say, I like to go tent camping. And most of those that like to go tent camping also like to go home when they're done camping in their nice house on a good concrete foundation and all that. Why? Because a tent is not nearly as good. Not only this, I don't care what your tent's made out of. It's going to fall apart someday. I had a canvas tent when I was a kid. I think by the time I was grown, I would have taken it with me because nobody else in the family used it. But by then, it was already, you know, it'd been stored away for a while and it got moldy and all that. It was no good anymore. These tents are going to fall apart. But notice what he says. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, I believe that's the dwelling place he's talking about. He's not talking about buildings where we live. He's talking about a new body given to every child of God. Now, things get confusing, and I have my own way of resolving some of these confusing things in the scriptures, because people say, well, what's the intermediate state between when a believer dies, and we know that when he dies, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and yet these new buildings don't come about till the day of resurrection. What's their existence like? Well, it's not an important thing to know. Some people believe in what's called soul sleep. They believe that when you die, you remain simply in an unconscious state until the resurrection. But that's not what Paul said. If you're absent with the body, you're present with the Lord. And that's illustrated in Brother Don Fortner's hymn, where he said, soon as the ransomed soul is freed from this poor mortal frame, before we know it's gone, it is with Christ, praising his name. Now, what sort of existence do they have there? I don't know. Some people believe, and I mean, it's plausible, that when a believer dies, at least from our perspective, he is immediately transported to the day of resurrection. Remember, one of the things about our heavenly existence is this: time shall be no more. Time is an irrelevant factor there. Maybe that's what happens. I don't know. I know this, that when we bury one of our beloved brothers or sisters in Christ, we don't have to fear that they're in some unconscious state, or that they're in any kind of limbo or any kind of purgatory, suffering for the sins that they never managed to get confessed or paid off in another way. They are with Christ, beholding his face, rejoicing in his presence without sin. That we know. There will be no break in our consciousness, unless we lost consciousness on earth. But you know what I mean. Our being just goes on. So it's a place prepared by Christ for his people. And I like that he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do you know what troubles us? People say, I'm scared of death. No, you're not. I'm not saying none of the fear. There's the fear, always the fear of the unknown. What's that like? But what people are afraid of is what comes after, which means they're basically afraid of hell. And I don't blame them. Whatever it is, I don't want anything to do with it. And so he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You trust God, trust me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. I'm going to prepare one for you. So don't be troubled about that hell stuff. If you're trusting me, you've got nothing to worry about. No matter what hell is, you'll never experience it. Secondly, hell is everlasting destruction from the presence of God. Now, I don't think that that means that it is a destruction that is everlasting that comes from God. That's true, but that's not the way it's worded. They are destroyed from the presence of God. Now, by the presence of God, they don't just mean where he is. Usually, when the scriptures talk about coming into the presence of God, we're coming there as his people to worship him, and we are received by him. To be in his presence means to be in his presence with favor. But what happens to the unbeliever? He's not removed from the presence of God. He would like that. People say, hell, that's a place where there is no God. No, God's there. God rules there. God punishes sinners there. And his presence there is the most hellish thing about hell. But it's an everlasting destruction from his favorable presence. But we look now, if we can go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, excuse me, 21. And it says, I saw, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is a throne of heaven. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Later on, he gives a description. Actually, it's a description of the church, because it comes down from heaven. But heaven is actually the perfection of the church. All those things that are symbolized in that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it is a picture, an illustration of the church in its perfect condition. But the eternal condition of God's people is this. They are with God. He is with them. They are his people. He is their God. Now, what else do you want? Really? What more could a person ask for than that God should call them his people and dwell among them? And allow them to dwell with him and to call on him as their God. Do you realize that we have that right now? We don't experience it to the degree that our brothers and sisters who have gone before now experience it. But is not our God with us? And does not he call us his people? And do we not call him our God? And does not he dwell with us? Yes, he does. But when we're done with this life, there will be no veil between us and him. We shall see his face, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know what it is to miss parents. But when people say, I can't wait to get to heaven and see mama again, I'm thinking, you don't know what heaven's about, do you? Now, I know what they're feeling. But they're missing the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not say, Father, I would that those that you have given me would be able to be with their mom and dad in heaven again, and the circle no longer be broken. He said, I would that those that you have given me would be with me where I am, and behold my glory. That's the heaven of heavens, folks, right there. If that's not what you want, then you don't want heaven. If seeing Christ does not top your list of the things you want to do when you're gone from here, then you don't understand what there is about. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is from pain, sorrow, regret. And the gnashing of teeth, now I suppose a person can gnash his teeth in pain. But every other place that this word is used in the New Testament is talking about the response of anger. When the religious leaders got upset with Christ, it said they gnashed their teeth at him. And they're going to go on gnashing their teeth for eternity. Forever angry, full of hatred and bitterness against the God of their creation. And they will not be repenting. They will not be saying, oh, if I had only trusted Christ. They will be cursing him. You see, there'll be no spiritual change in them. But if we go on in Revelation chapter 21, we read verse 4, I believe it was. No, we read verse 3 and said, God will be with them. He will be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I imagine that in this little group of people here this morning, there's been a lot of tears over the years. And brethren, there's more tears to come. This life is called the veil of tears. And it has been ever since Adam sinned. We have our times of laughter. And we may have learned to put on a stoic face and keep our emotions in. But even when our eyes are not filled with tears, our hearts are crying. Do you remember when you were a child and you'd get hurt, you'd be crying? And usually it was mom. Dads are not quite so sympathetic as moms are usually. But you'd go running to mom, wouldn't you? And she'd look at you and say, oh, you skinned your knee. And she'd reach up. Wipe the tears from your eyes. Speak words of love and comfort. Until the pain went away. Until the sorrow was gone. And so shall it be for everyone who by grace has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon his name. The day will come when God shall take them up in his arms as a mother does a hurt child and shall wipe away all those tears cried out for all those reasons. If you wept over death, you'll wipe those tears away because there will be no death. Do you weep for sake of mourning over losses? The losses are gone. Do you weep for pain, whether physical or, if you're a child of God, probably more those spiritual pains you experience? Wiped away. by the loving hand of our Father. And why will all this be so? For the old order of things has passed away. Notice this. It's not that they will pass away. They have passed away. Do you remember, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. It didn't say old things are going to pass away. It says they are. It doesn't say old things are passing away. It says they are. Now, we go on experiencing sorrowful, painful, crying things in this existence, but from heaven's point of view, we are no longer a part of the world of death, mourning, crying, and pain. And someday we'll experience the fullness of that. We won't quit crying because we learned to put on a stoic face. We'll quit crying because there'll no longer be a reason to. So remember this, everything that has ever brought a tear to your eye or to your heart, the Lord will remove it. Every sorrow, every pain, gone. Exactly the opposite for those who are not there. I have much more, but I'm not even going to try. They all, in one way or another, say much the same thing. Let me put it this way. The Bible says, to illustrate it, wherever a tree falls, there it lays. Someday you, like a tree, will fall. Wherever you fall, that's where you are forever. There's no changing one's destiny. But one thing that will happen is, whatever a believer is in all his wretchedness and miserableness and God-hating rebellion, he will become that in perfection. Filled with hate. Doesn't it bother you? Maybe some of you don't ever experience hate of others. Sometimes I do. Not anybody I know, but mostly politicians. I mean, I just get so mad at some of the things they say and do, don't you? You know? And you think to yourself, ah! But you think of the worst state of hatred you've ever experienced. Isn't that miserable to be consumed with hate? But they will be forever. Full of fear forever. Overwhelmed in sorrow forever. In darkness forever. But the believer, when he dies, shall go into the perfection of what God has made him. We love, the Bible says, because he first loved us. And he that doesn't love, doesn't love God. But boy, our love is pretty pitiful, isn't it? But then we'll be able to love even as we have been loved. I tell you, I prefer love to hatred. And you think somehow or another, preferring it so much, that's what I do all the time, but I don't. That's the struggle between flesh and spirit. But it will be a life, an existence of endless, perfect love for God and for everyone you meet. Love. We feel wretched now because of our sinful condition. And yet, we will be filled with a glory will be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in it. We have our moments of happiness on life, in this life. We will have unending joy. But most of all, we have our moments of sweet communion with our Lord Jesus here. But when we are there, the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that makes us think in terms of the time of it. It lasts forever. And the word does carry some of that sense, but the better sense is we'll always be with the Lord. Do you enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Those times when it just seems like the veil between you and heaven has opened up. Imagine that always. And wherever that is, I'm fine with it. I don't care if it's beyond the stars. I don't care if it's right here. As long as I'm with Christ and behold his face, accepted by him, I'm good. And that's heaven for the believer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful and precious thoughts about what things shall be like for us. To be present with you. We know you're present with us, but we can't see you. We don't hear your voice, but then we will. We think about your glory, then we'll see it. And the sight of your glory will transform us into your glory. Until then, Lord, let us be content. Content with the level of grace you give us at this time. And may our hearts be set, our affections be set on things above and not things below. We pray this in Christ's name.